The following podcast was recorded at the Presbyterian Church in Burlington on January 11th, 2015.
Please join me in a moment of prayer. O God, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of each and every one of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The wilderness, in Greek, the word that Mark uses is eremos, which actually is more often translated as desert. The wilderness is defined as an empty, abandoned, or thinly populated place. We tend to think of it as a dry and barren place, but the real root of the word means a lonely place with thoughts of danger to body and to soul. Bonnie Thurston has written a wonderful book called The Spiritual Landscape of Mark, and in it she writes about the different places that Jesus did ministry, the different places he was called to, and how embedded in the places that he's ministering, there's a powerful message. There's tradition, there's beliefs that tell us so much more about what Jesus was doing. She points out that in traditional Jewish belief, demons were fond of lonely places and ruins. Well, that's not such an ancient belief. I occasionally read a magazine or a website entitled Weird New Jersey, in which the writers describe their visits to abandoned sites in the Garden State, along with legends of strange things that are alleged to still happen there. Not just did happen there, but still happen there. The wilderness was a lonely place, which raises the question, why were people flocking out to the wilderness to see John the Baptist? What was the big attraction? The answer to the question about why people were flocking out to the wilderness is really found in Israel's past, the past of the Hebrew people, which tells us that as empty and abandoned and as threatening as the wilderness can be, that's precisely the place where God can do incredible work with God's people. Think back to the story of Moses being called by God to rise up and to lead the Hebrew people. He was tending a flock of sheep when he received God's call. And where was he? In the wilderness. And where did he wind up leading the people of God to? The wilderness. And where did they struggle with their identity, worship a golden calf, and go astray? In the wilderness. And where did they say, you know what, Moses, we were better off as slaves. At least we had three meals a day. They said that in the wilderness. And where did they receive God's grace in the form of manna and water from a rock? In the wilderness. And where did they receive the ultimate marker of their identity? The law, the Ten Commandments, the covenant at Sinai. Where did they receive it? In the wilderness. If they had gone directly from Egypt to the Promised Land, they probably could have arrived pretty quickly. But instead, they wandered for 40 years in the desert. And some people suggested that was necessary. That was necessary. Because they had lived so long as slaves, they needed time to live as free people. Time to make some mistakes. Time to get connected with God. They entered the Promised Land not as slaves, but as people who had been free. As we think about that literal wilderness, I imagine that some of us can recall the times when we were in our own spiritual or emotional wilderness. Again, the truth is that precisely at those times, when we are most vulnerable, God is most able to work with us and bring about something new. Now, everything Mark tells us about John the Baptist in the wilderness says that John was making that connection between Israel's past and its present, and making a connection with the future, because he said, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me." John comes in fulfillment of Israel's scripture, and he comes to the place where God can do powerful things. Isaiah chapter 35, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall blossom like a rose." And chapter 43 of Isaiah, "I am about to do a new thing," God says. "Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." While Mark makes the connection between old and new, it's also clear that in Jesus, God is doing a new thing. God is doing a new thing. And the fact that God is doing something new is highlighted in the baptism of Jesus by the dove. What's a dove doing flying around at Jesus' baptism? What does a dove represent?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And one scholar has interpreted the appearance of the Spirit there this way: the Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus evokes the hovering of the Spirit over the face of the deep in the original act of creation. This lends to the whole baptism scene the aura of a new act of creation. Jesus emerges from the waters of the Jordan as the foundation of a fresh start for humanity, a new Adam in whom the Creator's original intent for human beings can at last come true. Jesus comes not to abolish what has gone before, but to fulfill its deepest meaning. Now, Christians throughout the centuries have often wondered why, if Jesus is without sin, why does he have to go through the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? What can it possibly mean for the Son of God to undergo a ritual like any other common Palestinian Jew of the time? Well, lots of volumes have been written about what Jesus knew or didn't know about his nature and his destiny. And again, the silence of the Gospels is deafening about most of Jesus' life from birth to age 30. So we lack insight. We don't know whether he completely knew and understood who he was in relationship to God. The church's historic confession is that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, a mysterious mix of humanity and divinity. And we have to wonder, faithfully, we have to wonder, how does that mix play itself out in Jesus' life? It's possible that the baptism was a profound moment of grace for Jesus himself. Possible, as his mission finally becomes clear. The author Donald Spoto writes, "Something happened to the carpenter from Nazareth. Something occurred in his life when he met John. His future was altered. His destiny shifted. Open to the summons of God, Jesus was ready to have his life radically altered. If we deny him that," he writes, "if we deny Jesus that, if we say that he was not surprised by grace, we deny his humanity. We deny his humanity, and we conveniently omit the insistence of the New Testament that he, quote, increased in wisdom and in divine and human favor. At his baptism, Jesus built on the past, and Jesus stood among the people. But he was also doing something new. John the Baptist was doing a new thing. Jesus became a part of it, and in the process, he really validated John's ministry. Now, ritual washing, the use of water, was very well known in John the Baptist's time. But in the Jewish tradition of the day, you had to do that repeatedly. You had to do that often. You had to cleanse yourself constantly for a variety of misdeeds. And in some cases, not necessarily a misdeed, just a biological function of who you are, you have to go through a ritual bathing. John was doing something new, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a baptism which needed to be done only once. This was a new idea. John was saying that all those temple obligations, all those rituals, well, that's not really necessarily the path to God, a contrite and humble heart. That's the path to God. Admitting who you are, admitting what you need, that's the path to God. It's not about rituals. John the Baptist was actually John the Reformer. John the Reformer. And Jesus was embracing that new view because Jesus was coming to proclaim a gospel of repentance, not just a baptism of repentance, a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus agreed with John that our relationship to God is not about all the outward rituals that we might perform. Our relationship to God is about what's in our hearts. It's about our deepest yearnings. It's about our commitments to the things that really matter in this life. I mentioned how Bonnie Thurston talks about the geography, the spiritual landscape of Mark's gospel. And she asks this question. In Mark's narrative from Jerusalem, the location, which was the location of the temple, the dwelling place of God in their belief, people flock out to the desert to hear John. She asked, what were those people seeking? What was lacking? What did the center of religious life and worship, not provide them? What was missing? Why were they choosing the call of the desert over institutional or organized religion? In some respects, the scene is very much like the contemporary American spiritual landscape, where mainline and old line religious institutions are struggling to maintain people's loyalties as new forms, new expressions of Christianity have broken the mold and offered alternatives for feeding spiritual hungers. I'm going to read to you the next to last paragraph in my pastor's report, in the annual reports, which I know will be the first thing you read when you get home today. So, but just in case you don't have time. I wrote, I was ordained in 1977, probably just a couple of years apart from when Rod McDonald would have been ordained. We're in the same cohort, so to speak. I write, in the time since, the spiritual landscape has shifted dramatically. Mainline denominations, Presbyterian, have experienced something of a disestablishment and are now sometimes referred to as old line denominations. Non-denominational, independent community churches have grown rapidly. There are more Muslims or Hindus or Sikhs in America than there are, I know for sure, Episcopalians on the church rolls and maybe even more than the number of Presbyterians on church rolls. A fast-growing population in America are the nuns, and it's not the Catholic sisters, not those nuns. It's those people who have no religious affiliation and who may be agnostics or atheists, but some of whom still say they are what? Spiritual, but not religious. Fewer churches have choirs. Worship styles can vary dramatically. I recently read an article in the Christian Century that began with these words. On an average day in the United States, 9 churches close their doors for good. Current seminary graduates are being advised that they may not find full-time church employment, so they ought to have other skills available. And I conclude by saying, I've even heard of rumblings from younger clergy that old fogies like me ought to get serious about the business of retiring so that the jobs will open up. The final paragraph. Yes, a lot has changed. And it sure sounds like the wilderness to me, folks. Just saying. But the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8, tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the last time I checked, the hymnal still proclaims the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And in Matthew 28:19, Jesus still says, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And Jesus still meets us right smack in the wilderness. Amen.
Amen.
Today's sermon was delivered by Michael O'Brien, interim pastor. This podcast was produced by the Presbyterian Church in Burlington, 335 Cambridge Street, Burlington, Mass., and edited by James McNinch. If you can't visit us in person, then visit our website at www.burlingtonpres.org. This podcast is copyright 2015 and provided under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives License. That means you have permission to download and give away copies of this podcast.